Amen. And we are going to be in the book of Philippians this morning. We haven't stopped our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, but with so many of our people gone, I wanted to preach something different and not break up the series that way for them. And so we will be in Philippians chapter 3. If you'd turn there, the reality of spiritual gain and loss, a reality that existed then, still exists today. And, of course, the Philippian church that this is written to is the first church that we know of, and we think it was the first church that Paul started in the region of Macedonia when he had the Macedonian vision, come over and help us. And he had planned to go into Asia. Instead, he went the other direction, into Macedonia. And Philippi was where he landed. There, of course, he met Lydia. The Bible tells us Lydia, worshiping with others at the river. If you didn't have a synagogue in your community because the Jewish community was too small, then they would gather on Saturday at the river. And that's where Paul went, and that's where he found Lydia and a few others worshiping. The Bible tells us whose heart the Lord opened. And from best we can tell, the church started in her home. She was a seller of purple, probably a widow lady, and a lady of means even, as best we can tell. And most of the early churches did start in homes, usually with someone that had a fairly large home or courtyard. And then you might remember, too, shortly after that, the Philippian jailer, Paul, and arrested. Paul and Silas arrested, thrown into prison at midnight. The doors were opened, but the prisoners did not leave. Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they even gave him a promise, and your house. In other words, you believe, and the Lord's going to open the hearts of those in your house. And that's exactly what happened. The Philippian jailer took Paul, took Silas, washed their wounds that night. And the very next day, they were let go. And able to continue on in their journeys, preaching the gospel. The Philippian church was established, a church that loved Paul and supported Paul. We're not going to look at chapter 4, but as you look at chapter 4, you find the blessing that they were to him, the material blessing they were, supplying him to be able to go on the mission and to keep on going on the mission, and even sending him money, sending him gifts, sending him refreshment, sending him their own pastor to be there and to comfort him. So a tremendous church with a tremendous testimony. It wasn't a perfect church. It was a church that its unity was in danger and was being disrupted from within. They had some problems, and you notice that when he talks about Euodia and Syntyche and the conflict that they were having. And conflicts arise within churches. They need to be dealt with biblically. But they were having a conflict. He asked them to be of one mind in the Lord. The entire book of Philippians is a call to unity, and it's a call to love. It's a call to stand fast, as you see in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. And so this is the theme. And Philippians is a great book, still a great book today, great Christology in it, great exhortations, great promises. Well, we can't look at all that today, and that's not our point. But we want to look at just a small portion, Philippians chapter 3, the reality of spiritual gain and lost. So let's look there as we begin. Keep your finger in chapter 4 just for a minute, but notice what verse 1 says. Finally, my brethren. That doesn't mean he's ending yet, okay? That's just preacher talk. We got a lot ways, long more ways to go, you know? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but to you it is safe. And of course, that's a call to rejoice. And as Christians, we have more to rejoice over than anyone else. It always amazes me when I go to the mall and I see people that I don't know their heart and I don't know their state, but so many people look so happy. And I wonder, are they happy all the time? Is this really the way they're living their life? That's great if it's the case, but sometimes I suspect it's just a temporary thing. People are happy, people are sad, that's very true. Well, we're not always going to be happy. But we always should be able to rejoice in the Lord, even in your darkest time with your greatest troubles. You have a great God that can answer every single one of your needs according to his grace and according to his mercy. And we have trials, and they're hard and they're difficult, but we don't go through them alone. Rejoice in the Lord. And if that's not enough, look what he says in 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, again and again, because he actually said it three times, right? So rejoice in the Lord, 3:1, 4:4, he says it two more times. I think he wanted them to rejoice. We get it, Paul. You know, so may the Lord help us to do exactly what you do and what he exhorts us to do. I believe that when Paul preaches something, he practices it too. And we can find him in the Philippian jail that night. This is written later, of course, but in the Philippian jail that night, what was he doing when the Lord opened the doors? He was singing hymns. Singing praise to God. Probably singing psalms is what he was doing. Two of the hymns that we sang this morning were Psalter selections. You could look them up in the Psalms and see where they come from and where they are paraphrased from. And that's what he and Silas were doing. They were singing to the Lord when the Lord came and opened the prison doors. Verse number 2. Beware of dogs. Maybe every time you see that sign from now on, you can think of this verse. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Three things to be aware of. And he's talking in a very important way here to them. Some of the strongest words that Paul has outside of the book of Galatians is found right here. And these are descriptions of the same persons. These three are the same types of individuals. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. If you understand a little of the background, it really makes sense. Because the Jewish people of that day actually considered Gentiles to be dogs. That's just the truth. There were two kinds of classifications of people, Jews and Gentiles. And those that are described here in verse 2 looked down on anyone that was not a Jew. And so beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And really, it's meant to be an insult, and it is. He's talking about those that do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's talking about those that want to take the Christians and bring them into bondage and cause them not to look to Christ, but to look to circumcision. That's what the mutilation is. Or to look up to their works righteousness. Excellent message by Rich Vega last week that you can get on the internet talking about works righteousness. Commend that to you. It's very, very good. And that was a real problem, the works aspect, as we'll see in just a few moments. And then the mutilation, the circumcision. That's what it's talking about. You know, circumcision was given by God to Abraham. We saw that in our scripture reading this morning. But really, circumcision never saved anyone. And I think a great error is made by those that say that circumcision and baptism are the same thing. That's one of the arguments for infant baptism. There are others, but one of them is that they're the same thing. And unfortunately, I do not believe they are. Circumcision was given for a period of time, for a specific reason, so there would be a specific people called out from the world to God. Okay, in that way, we can see it's like baptism. But it was done to the flesh. It was done to children, infants actually, that couldn't possibly believe and did not believe, and many of them never would believe, although they would be in the covenant family. They would be true Jews. But nonetheless, the Judaizers saw circumcision as the greatest mark that you could possibly have, and they demanded that Gentile converts be circumcised. And Paul absolutely refused. In fact, here he calls it the mutilation. Paul himself was circumcised. And I've said it many times. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised. That's fine. That's your choice. That's parents' choice for their children. For the boy children, of course. That's the choice that they would have and the choice that you have today. But if you do it for religious reasons, absolutely wrong. Must not be done for reasons like that. So the dogs, the evil workers, we go on to verse 3, and we see three other aspects. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. It looks like four things, but I think that there's three there. But we're the circumcision of the heart. And that's what we call regeneration. That's when God changes our heart. That's true in the Old Testament, too. Many times we see the prophets or others criticize those that are circumcised and say, circumcise your hearts. Change your heart. Have a change of heart. Of course, only God can change a heart, but that's what's being requested. That's what's being required. The flesh profits nothing. And so it was obedience to God, but it wasn't salvation. And it's no longer obedience to God. It's a positive law. Positive law is changeable. And so we are the circumcision. We, Christians, are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ. And that can all be put into one because that's what we do as Christians. Our worship is focused on God. It's not man-centered worship. It must not be man-centered worship. When we focus on man, aren't we worshiping man? Is that what it's about? Or is it all about him? We're supposed to be worshiping God and glorifying God and honoring God. And that may not look very impressive sometimes. We don't meet in an impressive building. We don't have impressive ceremonies. We don't march around with banners and such like that and have a fair-sounding, beautiful, orchestrated music. We don't do that. Our worship is very, very simple. But our worship needs to be God-centered. We need to be singing praises to him. We need to have our prayers offered to him. We need to have our mind and heart focused on him. It's not each other, although those are benefits that come. Even when we take the Lord's Supper, there's the vertical aspect between ourselves and God, the God who purchased us and bought us. But we take the Lord's Supper in church. There's the horizontal aspect, too, that shows that all together we are in Christ. We belong to him. It's vertical and horizontal. We sing our hymns together because we're together raising our voices to God and together honoring and glorifying him. Well, there's so much more we could say there, but this isn't the bulk of the sermon or where I want to spend my time. Let's go on to the next part, Paul's religious pedigree. Now, the Judaizers were talking about, we're truly the spiritual ones. You need to listen to us. And interestingly enough, some of the Judaizers believed in Jesus Christ. Some of them professed faith in Christ. They believed that Christ was the Messiah, but they wanted to keep all of the Old Testament laws and keep going towards that way. And that was their motivation. Some of them, of course, didn't have anything to do with Christianity at all. The Jews, some of the Jews were outright opponents. But some of them were very sincere. And Acts 15 talks about this and talks about the sincerity that they had, and that the Gentiles must become Jews and then they can come to Christ. That was their argumentation. Well, Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, so we know these people did have confidence in the flesh, that they were very proud of themselves, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Well, that sounds kind of proud, but there's a point being made, and the point is being made now in verse 5. These are the things that Paul had by the advantage of birth. Verse 5. The things he had by advantage of birth. If anyone could be saved by law-keeping, it would have been Paul. If anyone had the right to be proud of his heritage, it would be Paul. If anyone had reason to be proud of his achievements, it would be Paul. If anyone wanted to have a Jewish spirituality contest, well, try to beat the Apostle Paul. He could beat them all down with these credentials, and he gives them to us here. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. It was a wonderful thing to be a proselyte into Judaism. They accepted proselytes of any race and nationality that would come and bow before Jehovah God and submit themselves to circumcision, they'd be brought into the company, and they would be Jews. And so that Jews can be a race, but it's also a religion. Okay. And so they could be brought into the number. It didn't happen often. There weren't thousands and thousands and thousands of proselytes. Okay, there'd be a small number at any given time. But to be circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, instead of being circumcised when you're 30 or 40 or whatever it happened to be, well, that was really great. That's really what you wanted, because now you've upheld the law to the perfect extent. Because that's what the Old Testament law said to do. Paul was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And that's important too. A man named Kennedy says this. It's not President Kennedy. Okay. A man named Kennedy said this. This tribe stood high in Jewish estimation, not only as descending from Rachel, Jacob's best loved wife, but as remaining loyal to the house of David, and after the exile, forming with Judah the foundation of the future nation. And of course, the first king of Israel was Saul. And we don't have a real good taste in our mouth about Saul when we read about his exploits and his sins in 1 Samuel. But the Jews still respected Saul tremendously. And of course, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin stood with Judah all the way through. From that time on, once the kingdoms were united. And when the kingdoms were divided, Benjamin, again, stayed with Judah. So Paul was very proud of his heritage, had every reason to be, and there's nothing wrong with being proud of your nationalism. Paul was proud of being from Benjamin. That's fine. You can do that. But his heritage was subservient to his greatest loyalty, which is to Christ. And that's the way it needs to be for us, too. If you're a citizen of the United States, be thankful and glad. We do not live in a perfect country by any stretch of the imagination. There's so many things that upset us, so many things that are wrong, outright wrong. We don't live in a perfect country, but there's nothing wrong with being glad that you're an American. Nothing wrong with being glad you're French. Nothing wrong with being glad that you're English. Nothing wrong with being glad about whatever nationality the Lord has placed you in, and whatever place on this world and time that God has placed you in. Well, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now we're starting to get into the things that he had to do. It wasn't easy to become a Pharisee. You had to study the law. You had to know it well. You had to live and die. It was very difficult. It was an arduous process. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, of course, were actually, as much as Christ takes them to task while he's on the earth, they were probably the most conservative group that existed at that particular time. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in a number of things. In fact, Paul used this to advantage. When he was being tried one time, he cried out, "Men, for the sake of the hope of Israel and the resurrection, I'm being tried." You know, and the Pharisee said, look, you know, he's a Pharisee. If God has spoken to this man, we need to leave him alone. And the Sadducees were doubly angry because they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they certainly didn't believe in Christ. So, politically, the Sadducees, Pharisees didn't get along well, but they tried to. They had to try to get along well. They're not the Republicans and Democrats of their day, but nonetheless, they were opposing parties to each other, and it was difficult. Well, the Pharisees were looked upon as holy men by the common people, and it appears that their biggest problem was that they took that to heart and believed that they were holy men. Well, Paul was Pharisee. He tells us that. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, and then he goes on. Concerning zeal, how zealous are you, Paul? I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Wait a minute, Paul. How can you say that you're blameless? He was blameless according to his own understanding of what the law required. He was a good guy. He was a holy guy. Even his persecuting Christians was a good work. He was doing God's work. That's what he thought. That's what he believed. He was sincere in that. He wasn't just a mean guy having a good time. No, he believed that by stopping these Christians, by putting them in jail and even killing them, we can wipe this heresy from the face of the earth and keep Judaism going, and the name of Jesus will be forgotten. That's what he wanted. That's what he hoped for. Blameless according to the law. Well, according to the Pharisaic understanding of the law and what constituted obedience, he was scrupulous. He was a stickler for details. He followed down to minute regulations. You might remember there's another man that was very similar to that. The rich young ruler came to Christ, and Christ says, how do you want to have eternal life? And he says, keeping the law and talking that way. And Christ said, keep the commandments then. Keep the Ten Commandments and you'll live. The man says, I've kept all of them from my youth up. But what do I still lack? Good thing to know that he lacked something, right? Your righteousness can never come by the law, even though many believed and believe still that it can. There are many religious people in this world that are very sincere in their religion, that work very hard in their religion. Some of them put us to shame. We should be working harder than them, but some of them work harder than us when you really come right down to it and what they do. But you know, the way of righteousness is not, never was, by law-keeping and works righteousness. But if it was, Paul says, I would win. I'd win the contest. I'll put my credentials of law-keeping up against anyone. Until he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. And that changed everything. When he saw the risen Christ, when he heard the risen Christ, when God opened his eyes and opened his heart and opened his ears, and all of the learning that he had acquired from the Old Testament now came shining through in a whole different light, because he wasn't reading the Old Testament as what I must do to please God. He saw the Old Testament as, this is what God has done to bring Jesus into the world, to bring Messiah into the world. And this is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one whom I have persecuted. It's an amazing thing. He gave it all up. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish could be translated different ways. The Old King James says dung. That's a good translation. Excrement is a good translation. A half-eaten corpse is a good translation. But there is one interesting thing that might be in mind here. Because remember when I said beware of dogs? The idea was that you don't take the good things and throw them to the dogs. The dogs eat trash. Now dogs eat pretty well nowadays, right? But used to be dogs ate trash. That's what they did. And so you just throw it off your table. It was trash. It was rubbish. It was garbage. It wasn't fit for human consumption anymore. And of course, if it didn't all get eaten, it would rot. And it would be, you know, stinking. And you know that, right? You open up your garbage pail and it's like, ooh, you know? And that still happens today. That's what he's talking about. All those things that I cherished, the worst kind of garbage. You know, because what happened is this. Let me give an illustration of why. Okay. As you try to keep the law to save yourself, you actually cause more debt. You actually cause more problems. Instead of trusting in Christ, you're trusting in something else, trusting in yourself, trusting in your own goodness, trusting in your own merit. Let me just give a kind of an odd illustration, but it stuck with me. I heard it, and it stuck with me. Suppose you probably have a bank account, right? If you have a banking account, or if you know about how banking accounts work, let's go real old-fashioned. Let's go old school with this, a checking account. Some people still have them, believe it or not. A checking account, okay? So let's suppose that you have this checking. I have a checking account. Probably most of you do too. Okay. Okay. You have a checking account, and so, you know, you put your check in, and it, boom, rings up, and you got money, and then you write checks, and you lose money. You use your debit card, you lose money, okay? And that's the way it works. So you put your money in, and then you take your money out. Well, let's suppose 1 month something really unusual happened. Okay, every month you're just scraping by, you're hoping to not go into debt, your balance always runs close to zero, but you're making it. You're keeping your head above water. Okay. Then 1 month, the bank starts making an error. Well, maybe they do it on purpose. But when you put a check in, they don't give you that amount of money. Let's say $1,000. They don't give you $1,000. When you put your check in, they take $1,000 out. And then you pay your bills. And they take the money out. They take the money out. Next week, you put in your money. They take it out. Your income becomes debit, becomes problem, and then your regular debts pile up too. The end of the month comes, and you're in trouble. You're in big time trouble because of all the money you spent, and then all of that work that you put in counted against you instead. That's what happens when you're trying to work for God and work with your righteousness. It's filthy rags. It's not impressive. In fact, it's a, if I could say figuratively, it's a slap in the face of God. You're saying, I will trust my own righteousness instead of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what a great insult? God sends his only begotten Son, takes on human flesh, lives a perfect life, lives a righteous life, fulfills the law for us, dies for our sins, rises again. Faith and trust in him is the way of salvation. It's a wonderful thing. But we're saying, no, God, that's not good enough. I want to earn my own salvation. Don't gift it to me. I want to earn it. Watch me. I can do it. Watch what I can do. Watch what I can do by my own effort. Watch what I can do by my own strength. And it's excrement. It's dung. It's filthy rags. It's garbage. Well, I count all things loss. My gains are loss. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Did you catch that? My Lord. What a wonderful privilege we have as Christians. He's my Savior. He's my deliverer. I belong to him. He's my Lord. He's my God. You know, it's a tremendous blessing. And what a testimony. When we undergo the waters of baptism, we're identifying with Christ. We're saying, I belong to him. He saved me. I plunged down into the water. And that's a picture of his death, the death that he died for me. I'm raised up out of the water. That's a picture of his resurrection, the resurrection that was for me. And then his righteousness is my righteousness. He takes my sin and gives me his righteousness because as he lived on this earth, he perfectly fulfilled the law. I mean, do we really have to go over that too much more? We're seeing that already in the book of Matthew, are we not? I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfills it. Now, with that being said, we still believe in the Ten Commandments. Obviously, we do. But we don't believe in the ceremonial laws. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't have a temple that we go to. We don't do all those sorts of things. Even the judicial laws are done away because the United States of America is not ancient Israel. And so those things are done away, but we do believe in the perpetuity of the moral law because it flows from the very nature of God himself. There is right and there is wrong. There is truth. There is error. There is sin. And there is doing the right thing. Well, I count all these things as loss. It's like increased my debt. I'm the chief of sinners. For that's what he said. What do you think Paul's family thought of his becoming a Christian? If they didn't convert, you can imagine what they thought, you know. I have no idea if Paul suffered persecution from his own family. He doesn't tell us anything about his own family. Except that he was obviously raised by by people that were very sincere Jews. They had him circumcised. He got a good education. So what happened to his mother and father? We do not know. Was he ever married? We do not know. Did he have any children? We do not know. I doubt it, because he never mentions any such thing. Well, what did he lose? He lost friends. He lost prestige. All of his achievements were gone. Those things that he studied, his peers, his standing in the nation, his ability to rise up in the ranks. Of course, who do we talk about today? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. How many of those ancient Pharisees around at the time of Christ and around at the time of Paul do we talk about today? God has vindicated, has he not? God has vindicated this little, balding Jewish fellow. You know, I'm not as little as Paul probably was. I may be as balding as Paul was. I don't know for sure. But this little, balding Jewish fellow is still honored today as the theologian of the church. And they accuse him of being crazy. He was hated. Many tried to oppose him and refute him at every turn. And let me tell you something, Christian friend. If you don't have anybody that's angry at you because you're a Christian and resentful of you because you're a Christian and kind of upset at you because you're a Christian, it's probably because you're not telling anybody you're a Christian. Because you will upset people just by being who you are. Who are you to judge me? You say, I didn't judge you. Well, yeah. They know what you believe. And they know that they're wrong, so many. But some will respect, but often. We live in a very tolerant nation, I might say. The tolerance levels are getting much, much less than they used to be. But we also live in a very apathetic nation. You believe what you want to believe? Just leave me alone. I'll believe what I want to believe. Spirit of apathy. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, let me just say a few things and then we'll finish with verse number 9. Obviously, my Lord being very, very personal, and be found in him, that union with Christ is absolutely vital that we understand what it means. Whenever you read the New Testament, make sure that you underscore, underline, anytime it says in Christ, really pay attention to that, because he's telling you something that is vital. It's your union with Christ. It's the reason that God can look at you and declare you to be righteous, even though you know that you are not righteous in yourself. You're a sinner saved by grace. And it's Christ's righteousness that's been imputed to you. It's his goodness. And the power of his resurrection, that I may know him. That I may know him. That ought to be our continual desire. I hope that's why you came to church today, so that you could worship him and know him. You say, well, you didn't tell me anything new. You didn't tell me anything novel. You didn't tell me anything I've never heard before. Okay, it's nice when we learn something new, but that's not why we come. We come to worship, and we want to know him, and we want to know him better, and we want to know him personally. And the power of his resurrection, because without the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing. And if the resurrection isn't true, Paul says we're of all men most miserable. I had a secretary before I had my present secretary. I had a secretary that many of you know, Annette Johnson, a dear lady. I was reminiscing about her just the other day. And, she'd never had a birthday party, we found out. That's kind of an odd thing, to never have a birthday party. But that's what she said. She'd never had a birthday party. And so for her 80th birthday, she'd retired at 79. For her 80th birthday, we gave her a birthday party here at the church. We had her friends coming. One of her sons came all the way from Florida. Jenny, one of her daughters, lives right in the area here. She came and her husband. And we celebrated her 80th birthday with a big bash at the church for her and her family. It was a wonderful time. Many of you no doubt remember that. 3 days later, 3 days after that celebration, she found out she had cancer and that it was terminal. And they gave her 6 months to live. That's the way the chronology went down. It's kind of an amazing thing. There's nothing the doctors can do. We can give you chemo. We can give you radiation. You'll be very, very sick. But 6 months is all we can give you. Well, when you're in a situation like that, the reality of the resurrection has to strike home when one's facing a trial like that. Of course, you know the story. She lived 4 more years, didn't she? Without radiation, without chemo, she lived 4 more years. And healthy and well during that time, too. In church every Sunday. In fact, if I remember correctly, she was in church the Sunday before she died. I believe that's true. If not, it was the Sunday before the week that she died. But she only really went down, totally down, for about a week. Chris Beamer is going through something very similar. They've given him 3 months to live. 6 months for Annette. She lived 4 years. Chris Beamer, 3 months. Talk to him. He thinks it's going to be sooner. Doesn't know, but he's going down fast. He knows he is. Well, do I really believe the things that I said I believe all along? There comes a crucial time, right? There comes a crucial time when we're really tested. What do I really believe? I tell you, Annette Johnson, a shining testimony right to the end. Chris Beamer, a shining testimony right now. Look into Christ. When Paul says the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and then says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, he doesn't mean that maybe I will, maybe I won't. No. He literally means until I arrive at the resurrection. It's not doubt. And Voss says this, quote, no one can expect to stand at the last day who's not practiced holiness and the fear of God. So no one can hope to attain unto the resurrection of life who's not learned to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. Such a mode of viewing the resurrection need not do away with the other mode of viewing it as a free gift bestowed for the sake of the merit of Christ. We need to keep a balance here. But let me put it more simply. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. It's gratitude to God. It's gratitude. We love him. We should love the same things that he loves. You know, salvation comes in three tenses. It really does. Salvation comes in three tenses. I have been saved. Think about Paul on the Damascus Road. I have been saved. Think about yourself. Those of you that are members of the church have given your testimony right here in the church. And you told us how the Lord saved you and where the Lord brought you through and how the Lord brought you here. The Lord saved you. Okay? I have been saved. I'm being saved. We're being sanctified. We're living this life. We're part of the fellowship of his sufferings. We're becoming conformed to his death. We want to know him better. I'm being saved. And of course, it comes in the last tense. I will be saved. Fully saved. Body, soul, brought back together. Glorified body, forever to be with the Lord. We have no idea what that's going to be like. We get little glimpses and little truths of it, little bits and pieces. But my friend, it's going to be more glorious than you think it will be. It's going to be more glorious than I think it will be. It's going to be forever with the Lord in the way that we were made to be before the fall. Verse 9 is a real key, and this is where I'll end. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's kind of interesting. Paul was a very, very religious man. So he tried to be righteous by law keeping. There's a lot of people in this world that think they're righteous and they don't even try to be law keepers. They just sin and basically say, well, God will work it all out at the end. It'll be okay. He'll accept me, obviously. No, this righteousness that Paul's talking about is Christ's righteousness, not our own. This righteousness has not come by law keeping. We cannot add Christ to our works, nor was Paul content to bring his works to Christ. Paul knew that he didn't earn his salvation. Paul refused to even allow one tiny particle of his own ability and effort count towards his salvation. This righteousness is appropriated by faith. If Paul knew anything, if Paul taught anything, if Paul had one thing that firmly stuck in his mind and in his heart, it was that salvation is by faith alone. And then he knew one more thing. That isn't even my own faith. It's the gift of God that's been given to me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, it comes from God. Tremendous blessing. B.B. Warfield said this, "The gospel to Paul consists precisely in this, that we can do nothing to earn our salvation and to secure it for ourselves. God in Christ does it all. And so to God be the glory." Is there a response way to repent and believe? Of course there is. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to bow the knee and bow to Him. Every single one of us in this room are absolutely responsible to put our full trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Humbly bow before God. Plead with Him for mercy. Who in the Bible, in Christ's parable, was actually justified? The publican that cried out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You have done. To You be all the glory. Father, if we could earn and merit salvation, if we were told to do certain X, Y, Z, take a pilgrimage, do this, do that, Father, we would do that. We would try. But instead You said trust. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Give up your old way of life. Quit living for yourself. Quit living for the world. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust wholly in Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's amazing grace. It's grace because it's undeserved. It's unmerited. But Lord, we thank You for it. If there be anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would prick their hearts and either bring them from their lethargy and unconcern and a lack of care, bring them to the end of themselves, however You would be pleased to do so, but would You show them the Savior, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. We're thankful, Father, for so many of us that You've done that for us. Keep on doing it, Father, to the glory of Christ Jesus the Lord, until the full number of the elect have come in and You return. And we give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.